Get this started. All right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on Revelation. We're going to finish the seven letters from the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. So before we get started on that, let me just take a couple of moments to review from last week and talk about kind of the letters a little bit. If you'll remember, in chapter 1, John saw an image of Christ, the glorified Christ, with all of these characteristics about him, you know, the features that he had, which all represent various things. And then he started receiving these letters from Christ to deliver to the seven churches. And remember, the number seven has some meaning, some symbolic meaning. Remember what it means? Pardon? Completion, yes, completion. There's other numbers that also mean completion. 10 and 12 also mean completion. 12 is usually a number in reference to completion in terms of people. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, or 12 disciples, it means the complete number of people. 10 usually refers to completeness of time. The number 7 usually refers to completeness as in perfection, everything that's necessary. Completion in that way, a little slightly different. They all mean completion. So in these seven letters, they are written to actual historical churches that did exist, and they would have received the letters, but the number 7 also represents all of the church. As we started talking about last week, these letters apply to everyone. Everyone in the entire church age, the entire church of God, from the time that Jesus ascended and Pentecost, when the church started, all the way until Judgment Day. And so these are visions that John is having that apply to us today. All of these letters apply to us. We're going to go through these letters, and then in chapters 4 and 5, which will be 2 weeks from now, and then in the week after that, John will get a vision of the glorified Christ, the ascended Christ in heaven, which also applies right now, the reigning Christ. And then in chapter 6 and beyond, we start the visions of Judgment Day. And then we'll talk about those a number of times, different visions of the Judgment Day. And we'll get into, at various points in there, I'll get in and try and explain to you some of the millennialism and rapture business and all that kind of malarkey. We'll get into that, you know, a month from now or so. So that's what these seven letters are. One more thing. The letters have a very set pattern. Remember we talked about that last week. You guys have a chart? Does anybody not have a chart from last week? A couple of you? Okay, I've got some more up here. And if we run out, I can run some more copies. Oh, we need a bunch of copies. I'll ask Bob to run and get some copies. How many do we need yet? 1, 2, 3, 4. Run like 6 copies. 8 copies. So we have 2 extra. Thank you. On the chart, this is a chart from the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, you have this in that Bible near the beginning of Revelation. And it points out, you know, on the chart, very distinct pattern of these letters. First, there's local detail. It talks about who the letter is to. Each letter is introduced to a certain church. Then there's an image of Christ. One of those images, one of those characteristics that John saw back in chapter 1 reappears, and it relates to the theme of the letter. So each one of these relates to that. Then Christ explains what he sees, good and bad. He gives them encouragement. Here is what you've done good, you people in this church. I applaud you for this. And then there's some admonishment. Here's what you've done bad. I'm not pleased with this. You've left this or forsaken this or done. There's something bad you've done. It almost sounds like law and gospel to us as Lutherans, right? That's what we are used to hearing. Then there's a call to repent in all of them. Repent, change your ways. In most of them, he actually uses the word repent. And then there's a promise to the one who conquers, and that's the end column here, and we go through that a little bit too. That once you have repented, once they have repented and come back to what is good, then there is some form of victory that God has won for them, that Christ has won for them, and will award to them. So that's kind of the standard pattern of these. Then one last thing is that each of the letters has a theme, and all the themes relate to each other. Do you remember this? Remember what the theme for the very first letter was? The letter to Ephesus.
Lost
love of God. That's right. We talked about that last week. They have lost their first love, is what he says. And your first love is your love of God. The Holy Spirit himself gives you that love, the love of God himself. And that comes to you in baptism. Baptism and the preaching of the word. God gives you the love of God. He gives you faith. They've lost that first love of God. So that's kind of the theme of the first letter. Then the theme of the second letter is fear. You can see on the chart under what Christ sees bad, it says they're afraid of suffering. They're fearful. Well, that's connected to a lost love of God. If you lose your love of God, you're no longer as trusting in him as you could.
You could handle that for me, Bob.
There was like four people back there who wanted a copy of it. If you've lost your love of God, then you're no longer trusting in him as you should. You start to doubt. You start to wonder, what's happening in the future? What about the unknown? Is God really in control? You start to have fear. Fear is a natural result, or a sinful result, of losing your love of God. So the theme of the second letter is fear, and it's connected to the first letter. Okay? Then there's the progress. And we went all the way up to the third letter last time. The third letter is sinful actions, idolatry, immoral actions. What's it say in the chart that they wrote the chart? Some hold to the teachings of Balaam, idolatry and immorality. When you start fearing the unknown or start fearing a lack of control, you have fear of, you become more afraid, what are you going to start to do? Well, there's that effect that you will start to try to take matters into your own hands. Start to try to do things yourself. And in the case of losing your love of God, and so you start to fear the future, you might start to worship false things in an effort to try and gain some more control or cover all your bases or find an alternate way to discern the future. You know, you get into divination or idolatry or immoral actions. So those actions, immoral actions, sinful actions, is the next result of fear. Okay, so these are all connected. That's the theme of the third one. Now, we can begin with the fourth letter, right? I want to get through the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh letters. Four letters to go. All right, Bob?
Since the last meeting, I've thought of this so much. It's been on my mind, conscience. Say, well, you don't have to say anything. It was discussed, but this idea of fear. I can say, okay, some fear can be sinful, but you know, fear is good, I feel. You take a young child, don't touch it, that's hot. You get afraid, you teach the child to be fearful of certain things.
Sure.
Because, okay. And then, and I know what it says, fear and love God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have much fear of God. Because God loves me, I love God. I know my sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
What am I going to be afraid of? But
that's right.
I'm afraid if I lose my faith, that's the fear. Boy, if I lose my faith, woo, then I've had it.
Yeah. That's absolutely right. Yeah, when we talked about it last week, I think there is such a thing as godly fear. We should fear and love God. And there is ungodly fear, where we don't trust in God. We don't expect him to take care of us. We're fearful of the unknown. We're fearful of not being in control. So there's an ungodly fear, and there is a godly fear. And here, in this case, they are afraid of suffering, it says, if you remember. It says, and that's what's on the chart. It kind of summarizes it. Well, should we be afraid of suffering? We probably shouldn't. Because God's in control. He will help us through. He will give us the strength to bear through suffering, whatever form it is, whether it's physical suffering, diseases, mental suffering, emotional, relational, financial suffering. We shouldn't fear that, but we do. So there is an ungodly fear, and yet there is such a thing as a godly fear. Now, you teach a child to not touch the stove because it's hot and they need to be afraid of it. Yeah, I don't know. I guess I would say that's a godly fear because to me that does seem right. And that's just teaching them for their own safety. Yeah, where that falls in between ungodly fear and godly fear, I don't know. It's in there somewhere. It's probably leaning towards godly fear. I mean, you're just teaching them safety, really, is what you're teaching them. But there is such a thing as ungodly fear, and there is such a thing as godly fear. You understand that, right? So there we go. So you're mulling about in the middle. Where is that? You know, is it teaching a child to fear the stove? Yeah, I don't know.
Sure. There's a big storm coming. So there's a storm. So yeah, we should pray and say, God, see us through this. Or what happens to us? You know, I can say I put my faith and trust in God to go through this storm.
Sure. See, if I hear that there is a tornado coming, there's a tornado warning. Tornado's been sighted. It's heading right for us. Whether it hits us or not, you know, tornadoes are skittish. Should I fear the tornado? Well, ideally, no. You say, well, whatever God's will is, God's will is. Now, I'm going to be prudent. I'm going to take my family and go down into the basement, and we're going to go into the corner and, you know, protect ourselves. And I'm going to pray that God would deliver us from that tornado. But I'm not afraid of the results. I shouldn't be. I'm not going to claim that's true of me, necessarily. But we, in a godly sense, with strong faith, we need not fear the future. God will take care of us. Either he'll protect us through the tornado, or he'll move the tornado out of the way so it doesn't even come to us. Or a third option is, maybe he's decided it's time for us to come home to heaven. And in either case, all three cases, there's nothing bad in there. God's in control. We need not fear the tornado while still being prudent and doing what we should to protect ourselves. So that's where I would, maybe that's part of the, if that helps you a little bit to ponder it.
Know what part of the basement to go to.
Yeah, right, well, sure. Know what part of the basement to go to. Yeah, right. So yes, we do what we can. We do what we can. It doesn't mean we're being fearful. We're just being prudent. What we're fearful of is fearful of the unknown or fearful of not being in control. And we need not fear that because God is in control and he knows the future. And he looks out for us in our best interest. All right. First letter is the longest of the letters. Oh, here's the map again. Here's the map again. You remember there's Patmos, there's Ephesus, the first letter, Smyrna, the second letter. And I'll just point this out real quick. The last five letters, starting with Pergamum last week, and then there's Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Right here, you can connect them all, just like this. Then it goes through Colossus, and it ends up right down there. That was a major trade route. It's kind of interesting that the last five of the seven churches are all on their sequential on a major trade route that went from southeast Galatia, or Asia Minor, to northwest Asia Minor. And by the way, there's another trade route that went from Ephesus out this way, so that Philadelphia was kind of in the middle. So there's a couple of trade routes there, just kind of curious. So there's the map. They're all right in a line there. All these churches would have known of each other as well. They were all sister congregations. They were a circuit. A circuit of churches. See, it would be like Coloma, St. Joe, Stevensville, Bridgman, and then Sawyer. There you go. That's us right there. And who's in the middle? Stevensville. Stevensville's in the middle. Of those five churches, we're all along I-94, right?
Right.
So, anyway. All right, here's the next letter to Thyatira. It's the longest of the letters. I apologize for the small font. I wanted to get it all on the screen at the same time. I normally try to have 24 point, and this is only 20 point. So, I know, Len, you like to read. Can you see this?
Yeah. How can you change the background?
I didn't change the background.
It's brown.
It's yellow.
Well, I don't know. I didn't purposely change it. If it changed, it's the same. I think it's just the text is lighter because it's smaller. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's fine, because I know it's a little bit small on the screen, but this is the ESV. It's verses 18 through 29, the fourth letter. So,
okay.
Len, thank you.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, thank you. Excellent. So first of all, this one's in Thyatira. Just a little bit about Thyatira. It was a commercial center. It was very well known for cloth and for dyeing. Some of you may remember, I did not until it was pointed out in the book, that Lydia from Acts chapter 16 came from Thyatira. And you remember what she did in Acts chapter 16, what her profession was?
She was a seller of purple and fine linen.
Seller of purple, which means purple cloth. Purple was a very expensive color to get because you could only get the dye from certain shellfish. And so that became a color of royalty because it was expensive and hard to get. And Lydia was a seller of purple. She came from Thyatira. So it was kind of a garment district. A lot of cloth and weaving and dyeing and garments came from there. Commercial center. Coincidentally, I don't know if this is related or not, but it was not known as a particularly religious location. They did not have a strong Jewish population there. They did not have a strong Roman pagan culture there, the cult of the emperor or of the Roman gods. There was a couple of temples there for minor gods, and that was it. So it's not particularly religious, and it was a center of commerce and industry. Are those connected? I don't know. I kind of think maybe they are, but I don't know. All right, what is the image? Well, how does he start out? Jesus starts out here. The words of the Son of God. Oh, the words of the Son of God. Curiously enough, this is the only place in Revelation where Jesus calls himself the Son of God. You know his favorite title for himself throughout the Gospels and elsewhere?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. Here he says Son of God. What might that mean if he's calling himself the Son of God? Sure. Speaking with authority versus the Son of Man. The Son of Man, and I think that's the right track. The Son of Man might make you think of him as being connected to our humanity, our creatureliness, us as creation. Son of God puts him in more of an authoritative position. He's speaking with that authority and power of God, the divinity. He's pointing out his divinity here. So he says, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Those are two of those characteristics that John saw way back in chapter 1 when he saw the glorified Christ. What do eyes of fire mean? Remember what that means?
Piercing
glaze. He can see all. He sees right through you. There's no hiding. He can see what's in you, in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. Kind of relates to God, Son of God, you know, the divinity of Jesus. And has authority over all things. He's got that piercing eyes of fire. You can see through. And feet like burnished bronze. Remember what we talked about with bronze? Feet like burnished bronze. Strength and power. Bronze was the strongest known metal at the time. Steel had not yet been invented, at least initially. It was a little later. Power to crush our enemies, exactly right. Bronze being the strongest metal, being a very heavy metal, and I didn't know this until someone else pointed it out, bronze cannot be tarnished, unlike other metals, which can rust or be tarnished. Bronze could not. So it's a very durable metal. So feet like burnished bronze. It's a sign of power. He's got power and authority. So that's all coming in this image here in verse 18. Yeah, Bill?
Correct my ignorance. Is bronze an amalgamation of metals, or did it occur by itself?
Yes, it's an alloy. Okay. Did I mention that when we talked about it a couple weeks ago, probably? Yeah, I didn't know, so I looked it up. Bronze is an alloy between copper and tin.
Okay.
Copper and tin. And what they would do, some of the metalsmiths of the time would experiment to, I suppose, some of their alchemy tendencies. But they determined if they would add trace amounts of other things, they could strengthen it even further. And one of the ones that surprised me is they realized if they add a little arsenic to it, that would make it even stronger. So the strongest of bronze would be mostly copper with a fair amount of tin and then a little trace amount of arsenic. So don't lick your bronze metal. I doubt that arsenic is not going to be used in bronze anymore today. But back then, they maybe didn't realize it, or maybe they did and didn't care. But it strengthened it. Yes, it's an alloy. It's an alloy, right. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. That kind of sets a little bit of the direction of the letter. The authority of God, the power of God, Son of God with eyes of flame and feet like bronze. 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So there's his encouragement that he's giving them. What he sees that is good. What does he see that is good? Love, faith, service, and patient endurance. There's that theme again. I'm going to keep emphasizing that. The theme of Revelation, the theme of the whole book, patient endurance. Okay? Remember that over and over again. Perseverance, endurance. And that your latter works exceed your first. Now that's a great compliment. What does that mean? Your latter works exceed your first.
Expect you to improve.
Yeah. They're growing stronger, better in their faith, more devout and doing good works, more numerous in their good works. They're growing. Isn't that a good compliment? It's not like nowadays where in school somebody might say, I won the prize for most improved. And you kind of say, oh, that means you started out. Well, no, this is a good thing. We want to improve, right? Yeah, we do. That's a great, great compliment. Your latter works exceed your first. Verse 20, but, there's the but. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. Now remember in that previous letter, there was a reference to Balaam and Balak. That's not actual a Balaam and Balak in the church, but it's a reference to the Old Testament story and what was going on there. Here too. You remember who Jezebel is?
The wife of King Ahab, and she was the one who got the vineyard of Naboth for her husband. He wanted it, and so she spread, made some false accusations against Naboth, and he was stoned.
Yep. She was a very bad queen, the wife to King Ahab in the Old Testament, and she was known for that incident that you mentioned, Mary, absolutely. She lied in order to obtain a vineyard for her husband. But what else was she known for? Kind of, an overall thing that she was known for.
Worship of Baal.
Yes, false teaching of false gods. She promoted the worship of Baals inside of the nation of Israel. And it was a very bad thing. She ended up dying a horrible death as punishment for that. I think, isn't she the one that was thrown off the wall and then the dogs came and ate her body or something? I don't understand that. Anyway, she promoted false teaching, false idol worship within the kingdom. And here's what it is as well. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. So someone within this church is promoting false teaching. This woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. What is she teaching? Is she teaching them falsely about, 1 plus 1 equals 3? That's false teaching in arithmetic. No. He's talking about false teaching here regarding idol worship. Practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. Those two things have come up now a couple times, and they're going to come up again. Those are two key actions of pagan worship, of false worship. The Nicolaitans in the earlier letter were promoting this as well. Sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols were particularly abhorrent to Christians, and for that matter to Jews as well. It was a big issue when the church was founded. Okay, so those are two particular activities that are indicators of false worship, and she's promoting this. All right. Now, are they falling prey to this? Are they following her?
Some are.
Some are, and some are not. We heard that here in the letter.
They tolerate her.
They tolerate her, right.
And so, that's what we're being urged to do today, is to tolerate people.
We are being urged to do that today throughout society. We need to tolerate, right. So half of them are not falling prey to her teaching, but they're tolerating it. The other half are falling prey to her teaching. I say half. We don't know. I know it's third, two-thirds, half, whatever. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Probably temple prostitution. Probably what that was. We don't know exactly. But this is a point I want to make with verse 21 here. I gave her time to repent. Does God want everybody to repent and return to Him?
Yes.
Absolutely. He doesn't want to exclude anybody. He's all inclusive. But you got to admit you're sinful. And then Jesus can take away your sin. You need to repent. That's a key thing. He even gives her time to repent. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear over and over again where God waited and waited and waited for people to repent. And only at the last straw would He finally, at the end, would He finally punish them. Well, that's a little bit of the theme of Revelation, too. God is waiting. He's waiting, He's waiting, He's waiting. Right now, in this age we live in, He's waiting for people to repent till Judgment Day comes. So, when will Judgment Day come? I don't know, but part of it might be connected to when God realizes nobody else is going to repent. All those who have repented have repented, and all those who have not repented have hardened their hearts and will refuse to repent. And at that point, God says, well, all right, go back in, Jesus, it's the end. Judgment Day is here. I don't know. That's just my suspicion as a pastor. That's when Judgment Day will come. Do we know when that day will be? No, we don't, of course. 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So repent, and if you follow this false teaching, you need to repent too, or else here comes some punishment, sickness and great tribulation, and I will strike her children dead. That's a significant punishment as well. You know, wipe you from the face of the earth. You will have no progeny after you. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. He searches mind and heart. I think that's a reference to these eyes of flame. He can see right into you. He sees your eyes and your heart. Ooh, we don't like that. We want to hide our deepest sinful thoughts and actions and words from God. We want to hide. But God sees right into them. He sees right through us. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, there's the ones who are not following her teaching, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, so there Jesus himself is calling this false teaching the deep things of Satan. That's his, nickname for it. That's his catchphrase for it. That false teaching comes from Satan. That's where it comes from. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. There's that theme again. Hold fast to what you have until I come. What is it you have?
Faith
in Christ. Christ himself. The faith and love of Christ. Hold fast to that. Cling to it. Don't let go. Do you have to do anything to be saved? No, other than don't let go. And that's not really doing something. That's just holding on to what Christ gives you. Just don't let go of it. Hold fast until I come. And when will He come? I don't know, but I wish it were soon. Some days more so than others, maybe. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nation. See, that word authority, I think that ties in with this whole thing. This false teacher is teaching as though she has authority, but she doesn't. And up here, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God with eyes of flame and feet of bronze. That references this word of authority. Jesus is the one with authority. And guess what he does to those of us who do not hold to her teaching? He gives us a share in his authority. We share that authority. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So we will share in judgment over the nations, in authority over the nations. We're connected to Christ through our baptism, through our faith in him, through his death and resurrection. We will share in that authority. We need not fear judgment day. We're going to be on the right side of the railing. The good side. The right side of the tracks. Sure, there you go.
Oh. Close that little box up.
And I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star?
That's another name for Jesus.
It is another name for Jesus. It's a title for Jesus. Why would that be a title for Jesus?
Resurrection.
Sure. Light of the world, the resurrection, comes from the east. I didn't know this until I kind of read a little bit about it, but the morning star is the last star that is visible in the morning when the sun rises. And two people last night quickly Googled it on their smartphones.
Oh, wow.
And they said, that's right, you knew too. See, I didn't know.
I saw it this morning when I got off work.
Did you?
Yes.
Oh, good for you. I need to try and look for it. They said it's Venus.
Yeah.
It looks like a star, but it's actually the brightest star in the morning, and you're actually seeing the planet Venus. Yeah. And it's known that, and it's always in the general same location, right, in the east. Mm-hmm. Yep. In the east, and you look up, and supposedly right there, the sun starts to rise, and there's Venus. It looks like a star. I'm like,
30 degrees.
Wow, about 30 degrees? Okay, you know too, Bill. I'm like, wow, that's kind of fascinating. The brightest star, it's the star that's there as the sun is rising. What star is there as the new dawn is rising, as new paradise breaks upon us, as judgment day comes upon us? It's Christ. Christ is the morning star. It's kind of neat. Maybe the next time you're up before the break of dawn, if there's no clouds, take a look to the east. Look to the east. See if you can see the morning star.
It always brings to mind the reason we pray and the gift that God has given us to think about the universe.
That's right. Absolutely. So, I don't know. It's just a little bit of a side note, but I think, yeah, that's kind of cool. I'm often up before the break of dawn. The problem is I'm in the house getting ready and getting the kids ready. So I got to say, well, if I got a little bit of time, maybe on a Saturday morning, although that's my day to sleep in, so probably not that. Go outside and look to the east, see if you can see the morning star. Okay. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, it all comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who's doing it, who's delivering all this. So the theme of this letter is false teaching. The previous letter was false practices or idolatrous or immoral practices, actions, and now there's false teaching. Do false teaching and false practices go together?
Of course.
Yeah.
Absolutely, and I would even say they're interchangeable. Because you can start engaging in some false practice and that will lead you into a false teaching, or you can teach falsely and that will lead you into false practices. They are closely related. Letters 3 and 4 are closely related. Yep, Bob?
Good works are expected from the faithful.
Right.
According to your works.
Yes.
Faithful. So if you're faithful, good works are expected of you.
Correct. The good news is you automatically do them through the power of the Holy Spirit. He makes you do them. You don't even know you're doing them half the time. Sometimes you do know you're doing them. Sometimes we try to avoid them and we shouldn't. But yes, we are empowered to do good works, and they are an outflow of the gift that what the Holy Spirit gives us, our love of God. Right? If you really love somebody, you don't even have to think twice about getting them a cup of coffee, you know, or making them breakfast in the morning, or, you know, whatever it is you might do, whatever loving action you do, you don't even think about it. You love them. If we really love God, we don't even think about it. It's not a burden. It's not a chore. We just do good things. We help our neighbors. We love. We, you know, are devout in church. We pray for one another. We do good things by default. So it's not an effort. It's not a burden. Oh, Pastor, I gotta go do good works. God expects good things. No. Flo, were you gonna say something?
I was. That's what many churches preach, though.
Yes.
Works get you to heaven.
Absolutely. That's a false teaching that many churches fall prey to, thankfully not many Lutheran churches, but maybe even a few Lutheran ones. But yes, they preach good works. It's all about what you do. You got to do good, and if you're not living a good life, you're not doing enough good works for God, and you know, all kinds of variations of false teaching. Notice too, seven letters. What's the middle number of seven? Four. This letter. What's the center of all these themes? It starts with losing your love of God, and the central bad thing that is being pointed out here is false teaching. St. Paul tells Timothy in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, he says, above all, guard your teaching. Teach correctly. That's the most important thing that Paul is teaching Timothy, a young pastor, to do. Guard your teaching, the most important thing. So that's the theme of this letter. All right. Yeah, Mary?
And this has always been a problem throughout the ages with Christianity, that false doctrine keeps rearing its ugly head again and again. And
sure.
It is put down one place, but then you think, oh, this is great, and then it doesn't take too long, somebody else is coming up with something.
Yep, false teaching keeps rearing its ugly head. Yep. Any other comments or thoughts? We'll go on to the next letter then. All right, that's letter four. Letter five, they're all connected. Here's the fifth letter. It goes from chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 6. I have a volunteer to read. Go ahead, Sandy.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, thank you. Now, the first thing by way of introduction, Sardis. Sardis was at one time the seat of the Persian governor. So in Persia was the major nation, a major kingdom in the world, prior to Greece, you know, was the predecessor to Greece. Persia's the seat was in over in Persia, of course, but the western realms of Persia were ruled from Sardis. This is where Sardis was. And it had greatly lost its luster, its glory, because it was the central point of the Persian kingdom in the west. And now it had diminished to kind of being a relic of its past glory. You know, as soon as I read that about Sardis, you know what it made me think about? Where I grew up.
Detroit.
I heard growing up, and I lived out in the suburbs where it wasn't quite as bad, but I remember hearing from my parents and grandparents and others that the glory days of Detroit. The auto industry was booming. Jobs were plentiful, things were going well, there was a lot of prosperity, people were moving into Detroit because you could get high-paying union jobs working in the factories, and everything was going well. And that was in the 40s and 50s and 60s, you know, the arsenal of democracy. It produced all of those planes and tanks and jeeps for the wars, and they did, and it was very prosperous. And then things fell apart somewhere around the 60s. And, you know, due to various issues, you can talk about it. You know, growing up there, out in the suburbs, it was different than in the city. But you wouldn't go into the city unless, you know, when I grew up, we wouldn't go into the city unless we were going for a Red Wings game or to watch a baseball game. That's about the only reason. It was an empty shell. It was a husk. There was a little bit of activity downtown, and then there was all this desolation in the city of Detroit. And, I mean, the fact that a few years ago they had to declare bankruptcy, the largest city to ever declare bankruptcy. It's an empty relic of its past glory. that's, I hope it turns around. You know, I don't live over there anymore.
I think it's starting to. It's talking to my brother. He lives over there. And
he lives in the city, too.
He lives directly in the city. Yeah. He's starting to see things rebuild.
Well, I hope that's the case. But that made me think of Sardis, made me think of that. So that's kind of the situation in Sardis. And how does Jesus introduce himself? The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Do you remember what the seven stars represent?
Angels,
right, the angels. And seven, the number of completeness. He holds the angels in his hands. And what are the seven spirits of God? This is a little tricky question. If you remember way back, I don't know if it was week one or week two, in the beginning of the first chapter, let me look it up real quick. We talked about, in chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Remember we talked about that's the Trinity right there. Who is the one who is, who was, and who is to come? That's a reference to God the Father, Yahweh, the eternal God. And of course, it mentions Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. There's Jesus. But then the seven spirits. Some people get confused. Well, seven spirits? Must be talking about seven angels, or are they seven archangels, or what are they? No. That reference to the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because if you remember, that's an allusion to Isaiah. See if I wrote it down in my notes here. Yeah, I did. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Which describes the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit, the seven gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. You can describe somebody by using seven different adjectives. You're describing the same person. Okay? So we talked about that way back there. I think that was in week one when we talked about that. And here it is again. So this is a reference to Jesus who holds the Holy Spirit and he holds the angels. He is the one in command. Okay? And he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, where's the good in here? I mean, the pattern of these letters, the next thing up is Jesus encourages them in something good they've done. Well, it's a little bit weak in this letter, a little bit lacking here. He references their works. Okay, they're doing some works, and they appear like they're good works. They have the reputation of being alive. And down here he also says, you still have a few names, people who have not soiled their garments. You still have some who are faithful. So there's a little bit of good, a little bit of encouragement, but this letter is more weighted toward the admonishment, the criticism. I would say sometimes in life do we need a little more law before we get some gospel? There are other times in life where we're just kind of crushed and we don't need much law, but we need a lot of gospel. Right? Just in thinking in Lutheran terms. Law and gospel, good and bad. Each of these letters has encouragement and criticism. And they are different. Some of them are loaded with encouragement with only a little criticism. And some of them are loaded with criticism with only a little bit of encouragement. This is one of those. Okay, and I'll summarize those letters, which way they're weighted at the end as well, just to kind of point it out for you. So this one, there's a little bit of encouragement in there. I know the writers of the chart, they say, what Christ sees that is good. A few have not polluted their garments, are worthy to be dressed in white. I would add to that also that they have done some good works which appear to be good, being alive. But really, they're dead. Now, why are they dead works, even if they appear to be alive? What's the difference? Can we do good works that really aren't good works? They appear to be good works, but they're not good works?
We do them on our own without...
Yeah. For the wrong motivation. It's the same good work. It looks like a good thing for a Christian to do, but we're doing it for our own selfish purposes or to build ourselves up or for our own self-esteem or for some personal reason rather than doing it out of faith to God and for His glory. So we can't tell if somebody's good work is actually a dead work or not, but God can tell. Jesus can tell. And He says, you're doing some works, but they're really not alive. They're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. See, those dead works, they're not complete. You're doing them for yourselves. You're doing them for your own selfish reasons, to build yourself up, not out of any thankfulness or glory for God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. There's that theme again. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Endure in what you have. Stick with what you got. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. There's an allusion to Judgment Day. That's Judgment Day right there. Right? He's going to come and judge them, but they don't know when. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What's this reference to? A white garment.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness through what?
Holy baptism.
Baptism, right. Forgiveness through baptism. It's no coincidence that it's traditional to baptize babies in white garment. And we even have part of our baptismal liturgy, whether they're wearing white or not, that we give them a symbolic white garment, a white hanky with a shell embroidered on it, that you'll receive this white garment because it's the righteousness of Christ in which we are clothed. And it's no coincidence either that the traditional garment for pastors and acolytes and those who serve in the church is a white robe. And later on in Revelation, we're going to see the saints in heaven. And what are they wearing?
White
robes. And it's connected. It comes full circle. What do we do in funerals? A white pall. It connects you. This body has been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's covered in white. The casket is covered in white. It connects you to your baptism. It's a wonderful practice. I know lots of Lutheran churches do that, and some don't. I know Pastor Q tells me the story. You know, he's been here, you know, forever. Yeah.
Right.
And he remembers there was somebody's funeral where we first used a pall, and then people started gravitating to that practice, and then it kind of kept it on. And, you know, I don't know how long, some of you guys might remember too. But I'm glad. That's a great practice. Is it necessary? No. But it's a great practice that connects a funeral to your baptism. And this body that we are burying now, or that has, this person that has been called home, is now clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness in heaven. It's really a good practice. All right, here's some of it. We're going to hear more about white garments throughout Revelation. There's going to be more of that coming. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. There's the book of life, and it's written with indelible ink. And when you show up on the footstep of heaven, ready to go in, they're going to look up. Okay, sir, do you have a reservation? You go into a hotel and you go to the front desk, and what's the first thing they ask you?
Do you have a reservation?
And then they say, yes, I do. Okay, what's your name? I have your name, and they look it up. You know, I'll type it up now. But they look it up. And then usually the next thing they say is, and can I have your credit card, please? I'm only taking an imprint, sir. This is not, we're not charging anything at this time.
Yeah, okay. Right.
I know you can believe them, but it's still, it's like, well, okay. Your reservation in heaven is guaranteed. It will never be blotted out. It's written with indelible ink. It's there. That's awesome. And it's there because of your baptism into Christ. You're clothed with the white garment of baptism into Christ, okay? You're indelibly written in the book of life. You can go with confidence to the reservation desk and know St. Peter will let you in. All those jokes where St. Peter's at the gate, right? All right. I will confess his name, your name, before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the theme, the problem in this one is, you appear alive but are dead. I would say the problem here is dead faith. You don't have faith. The good works that you might think you're doing or that you appear to be doing are not actually alive. They're dead. Dead faith. Now, if you're engaged in false practices and false teaching, the two previous letters, what is that going to do to your faith? Squash it, shrink it, eventually kill it. You're engaging in false practices and you're engaging in false teaching. It leads to dead faith. Okay? So it's related. All right. Thoughts or comments before we move on? See how this is all related? Does this pertain to us today?
No.
Absolutely. Absolutely it does. Very pertinent to us. All right. The sixth letter. sixth letter to Philadelphia. It's a little bit longer one. Sorry, it's a smaller font again to fit it up here. It goes from verse 7 to 13. So, can I have a volunteer to read? Go ahead, Mary.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right. They all end that way, don't they? They all start and end the same way. So Philadelphia. Many of you probably know. What does Philadelphia mean?
Brotherly love.
City of brotherly love. And the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania gets its name from here. Philadelphia. That's in fact what it means. Let's see. Philadelphia was a gateway to the east. It was a crossroads of commerce. Okay? So it wasn't, I don't know what else it was known for. That's all I got. So, it was in a couple of crossroads there, and so it had a lot of travel through it, known as the City of Brotherly Love. And what is the image that Jesus introduces himself as? The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David. Key of David. That makes me think of, you know, the next season we're coming up upon. O come, Emmanuel, the key of David, the stump of Jesse, or the root of Jesse. So, the key of David. What do keys do?
Open doors.
Open and?
Lock.
Open, unlock, and unlock. Who opens and no one will shut. The way is shut. Who shuts and no one opens. So, what Christ opens, no one can shut. What Christ shuts, no one can open. What's that a reference to?
Heaven.
Yeah, heaven. Heaven and?
Hell.
Which he opens and shuts now for us, but then will be finally determined and complete on Judgment Day. So, yeah, it's a reference to his sacrifice, the cross and the open tomb, where he opened and shut, and then also a fast forward to Judgment Day, where those gates will stand open and the other gates will stand shut. Okay? So, he holds the keys. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. There's that's reiterated again. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And he goes on, this is mostly good. It's encouragement. Remember the last letter? A lot of criticism, little encouragement. This is the opposite. A little criticism, a lot of encouragement. What's the criticism in here? Actually, it's not that severe. I'd rather be one of these people at Philadelphia than one of those people at Sardis. The criticism is, I know that you have but little power. I know that you have but little power. I would phrase it this way. You have been kind of weak in taking advantage of the open doors that I have given you. Does God open doors for us? And various things, for us to strengthen our faith, for us to, maybe there's a little mission sense in here too, to talk to other people, to spread the kingdom, to help others. God opens doors for us to do that. All you got to do is walk through it. He gives you the good works to do. He sets them before you. All you got to do is do them. And what's their problem here? They've just been kind of weak, kind of mushy about following through on that. That's it. Now, is that a problem? Yes. Relatively minor criticism compared to the previous letter. And compared to the next letter. But you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What a great compliment and encouragement. You've kept my word, not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. There's a reference again to the Jews. who say that they are the true faith. The Jews continued to say, when we did the study of Galatians, same thing. The Jews, those who didn't convert to Christianity, because many of them did, but many of the Jews would say, oh, you Christians, you've got, you know, how can you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? He's still yet to come. You guys are all off track. We are the true religion. We are the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the ones who are following the law of Moses. You guys are wrong. Here, Jesus calls that the synagogue of Satan. They lie. They are lying in what they say. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What does that mean? They're going to come bow down to us. What's that mean? Is that a good thing? They will come to learn that Jesus loves you. They will come to realize they are wrong. And they will bow down in submission to what you already know. And somebody last night asked the question, well, is that a reference to conversion? I think it's a reference to one of two times. Either during their life, they'll come to a point where the Holy Spirit moves them, they come to a point of conversion and realize, you know what? All this that I've been thinking and following and believing is wrong. Those Christians got it right. I'm going to join them. They got it right. Jesus is the Messiah. He loves them. They will bow down in submission in conversion to what we believe. However, if they don't do that during their lifetime, we will be sitting on the throne of judgment with Christ on Judgment Day. We saw that two letters ago. So they will come and bow down to us in judgment, in acknowledgement that we are the ones that Jesus loved. We are the ones that are following the true religion, the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. So one way or another, they're going to come down, bow down before us, either in conversion or in judgment, one way or the other. All right. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. There's that theme again. Patient endurance. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? To endure? And then to patiently endure? Well, I can endure for a little bit. But that's all. You know, 10 minutes, and then I'm done. No more endurance. I'm done. God, take it away. That's it.
I can be patient.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Yeah.
God, hurry up and give me patience.
Yeah.
Right. Right. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, that theme of the whole book, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So, if you patiently endure, you'll have no trials?
No.
What's this a reference to? The hour of trial. That's right, the end times, Judgment Day.
Oh, this pen is a little bit... There we go.
The. That definitive article right there. The hour of trial. That doesn't mean the trials we're going through now. That's the most critical hour of trial, Judgment Day. He will keep us from that. You will not have to suffer the terrors and fears of Judgment Day because you're going to be on the platform with Jesus, ruling in authority. You won't have to fear that. He will take that away from us. But that will come upon the whole world. The hour of trial. You know I'm a Michigan football fan.
Yes.
Every time I'm watching a football game, especially like for the NFL, and they at the start of the game they're introducing all the players and they show that little talking headshot of each of the players introducing their name, their position, and the college they graduated from. And Ohio State graduates get up there and, oh, I'm so-and-so, I play left tackle, and I'm from the Ohio State University. And I'm like, ah, oh, the Ohio State University? Why do you have to say that? You know, they're grinding my gears on purpose. But, you know, it's that definitive article. It's the Ohio State University. That's kind of the point here that Jesus is saying, the hour of trial. It's Judgment Day. All right? I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. We're ready. Come. Hold fast to what you have. See, that theme keeps just popping up. Hold fast what I have, what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. Who were considered the pillars of the church? The apostles. Pillars of the church. The pillars of the temple. you will join them as being a pillar of God's temple. You will never go out of God's temple. You will be within his temple, that is to say, heaven. And I will write on you the name of my God. When does God write his name on you?
Baptism.
He writes your name on you in baptism. There's baptism right there. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Write on you, child of God, or Christian, or you are mine. I don't know, whatever he'll write on you, whatever he writes on you in baptism, you're claimed by him. And then he puts a tag on there, gift tag. Do not open until judgment day, destined for heaven. He writes on you, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, the whole theme of this letter, again, is about weakness. Not taking advantage of the open doors that God has given you. Well, you can say, if you are dead in your faith, the previous letter, dead faith comes from false teaching and false practices, the previous two letters, leads to dead faith. If you're dead in your faith, and you see God opens doors for you to do something, some good work, or some mission work, or whatever, do you care? You just kind of get weak about it, right? You don't engage those open doors that Christ opens for you. You don't follow through. So, weakness is what I would say, kind of the theme of this one, which flows from dead faith. All right. Thoughts or comments on this one? One more letter to go? Are we going to get there on time?
Well, I think we can do it.
20 minutes.
20 minutes. All right. The last letter, the end of chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Got a volunteer to read?
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right. Thank you, Flo. All right. Laodicea, the last of the churches. Laodicea was known as the wealthiest city of Central Asia Minor. It was known for sheep, for black wool, which I guess would be valuable from black sheep, because you wouldn't have to dye it if you wanted black. So it was known for black wool. It was known for sheep. It was known for woven garments. It was also known as a place where there was a well-known school of medicine that produced medical ointments. Kind of ties in with this salve for the eyes. Here it is, salve to anoint your eyes. So this is a place where there was a school of medicine. Also, I would say, without doubt, this is the harshest letter. Because if we start looking at it, you know, the image that Jesus says of himself, he's the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He is the preeminent, right? The firstborn from the dead, meaning the prototype. He's the one upon which all others are based. So he starts out with that as his image, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then, verse 15, where do you see in here some encouragement of something that's good? What is good that this church has done? You know, I might say very little bit. He says, I know your works. Okay, so they're doing something. They're not particularly beneficial, they're not necessarily good works. They're doing something. What's the chart say?
Nothing for good.
Yeah, it's blank there, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not so good. Gee, Thesis has been complimenting everybody on something. Well, kind of, sort of, except here. But what's the bad? You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. Instead, you're lukewarm. Well, you know, when I first would have read this some time ago, you know, in readings and studies, I thought, well, hot or cold, maybe you thought this too. Does that mean that you believe in him or you don't?
You're satisfied with the way it is.
Satisfied with the way it is. Well, actually, you know, to try and get some clarity on this, Dr. Brighton had a great little short passage here, which I found to be helpful for me. So let me read for you just a couple of sentences. This is what he says about this. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But instead you are lukewarm, and neither hot or cold. I spit you out of my mouth. This is what he says. Though the Lord Christ acknowledges her works, he speaks no commendation over the church in Laodicea, only judgment. He found her works neither hot nor cold. The sin is apathy. The church was living primarily for earthly wealth and selfish desires. The works the Christians were producing from such an attitude demonstrated neither anger nor enthusiasm toward God. Their lives and their plans and hopes were self-centered. Faith and love toward God and a life of service were of secondary importance at best. This apathy toward God's word of stinging law and comforting gospel is utterly distasteful to God. This God will not tolerate. I think, and he goes on a little bit after that, I think what this is a reference to, based on reading that thinking about it a little bit, cold nor hot. If you're cold towards God, you are shamed in front of him. You are throwing yourself on his mercy. God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me. You're dwelling, I mean, the law has had its effect on you. God's word of law has had its effect, the stinging word of the law. You are asking for God's mercy and forgiveness. You're throwing yourself on his mercy. God, I'm sorry, I don't deserve anything. You're cowering in fear before God and asking for his mercy. That's cold. Hot would be, you're living in the joy and glory of God's forgiveness. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. I know, I can go out and live my life and be free of this burden of sin and talk to other people and do good works. Now, are either of those desirable for a Christian? Yeah, I would say both are, in fact. Are there times in life where maybe you're feeling overwhelmed and burdened by your sinfulness, and so you're pleading to God for mercy and you know you're sinful? Yes. Are there other times in life where you're living thankfully and praising God for the forgiveness and the mercy and the blessings he's given you? Yes. Should we live in both of those simultaneously? Yeah. But quite often the Christian life swings back and forth from one to the other. However, if you have neither of those, you're living a life of apathy. I don't care. I don't care if I'm sinful. I'm not going to ask God for forgiveness. That's the one side. I don't care if God's forgiven me. I have a good life now. I'm prospered, you know, right here. I am rich. I am prospered. I need nothing. I don't care about God's blessings. You neither are thankful and praising God for your blessings and forgiveness, nor are you repentant for your sinfulness. There's the hot and the cold. Does that make sense? Because here he says, either one, hot or cold, they're both desirable. They're both desirable. We should do both. We should confess our sins and throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and yet we should also thank God and praise him. That's the life of a Christian. Repentance and thankfulness. Repentance and thankfulness. You know, people, you've heard me say this in this Bible study before, even before this. How can I grow stronger in my faith? My first two answers are confess your sins and be thankful to God for his blessings. If you realize the blessings God has given you, that will help you grow stronger in faith. If you ask God for forgiveness for the depths of your sin, that will help you grow stronger in faith. Those are the two things that a Christian needs to do. Confess and be thankful. And here it is. It's right here. Yes, Bob?
I read that hot is your very faithful, strong faith. Cold, you cannot have faith.
That's what I used to think. I agree, that's how I used to read it. But here he says, would that you were either cold or hot. Would Christ say, I wish you were cold without faith? He would not say that. So that's not what he's referring to. Yes, that's how I read it too for a long time in my life, until just recently actually, when I was studying this. He's really referring to the cold being a repentant life and the hot being a joy-filled, thankful life. Okay? Yeah, that is confusing. I agree. For you say, he's talking to them again, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are, in fact, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the true sign or mark of somebody who's apathetic. I don't need anything, I don't care. And from the outside, you can look at them and say, yeah, you do. Boy, you poor, poor, pitiable creature. You don't realize what you're missing. But they don't realize it. I counsel you, Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Gold refined by fire. What's the most precious thing you can have? Your faith, your love of God. And how is that strengthened, Malachi says in the Old Testament? We are refined as through fire. Your faith in God is refined through fire. Gold, the most valuable metal at that time at least. I mean, I don't know if they had platinum or whatever. Gold refined by fire. So, he counsels you, buy from me gold refined by fire. Cling to the faith, strengthen you, that I will give you. And you go up to the store, and you go into the jewelry store, and you say, wow, that's a really nice gold ring there. Boy, that looks like that's been pretty well refined. That's, yeah, it says, yeah, that's pure gold, 100% or 99%, whatever they do nowadays. Yeah, that's pure gold. I'd like that ring. Okay, how much? Nothing. Free. You can take it and leave. We buy from God, from Christ, gold refined by fire. How much does he charge us for our faith that is refined by fire? Nothing. I mistakenly think that this verse is saying you have to do something to buy your faith. No, I would say we would look at Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1. Let's look at it real quick. Isaiah 55 verse 1. This verse here reflects this verse in Isaiah. Someone read that verse, just verse 1.
Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price.
See? Isaiah is talking about, he goes on to talk about bread. He says, buy bread and wine. Ooh, little reference to the sacrament there. Yeah. Come buy bread and wine without money, without price. You go into the store to buy it, and the price tag on it is zero. You go in here to buy your faith, gold, refined by fire, and the price is
zero.
He gives it to you. Give it away. What a great blessing. So, they need to have faith so that you may be rich. That's the most important, valuable thing you have, is your faith in Christ. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may be seen. There's those white garments again. We are clothed with the robe of Christ. Christ's righteousness. There's baptism. There's faith, which comes from baptism. And then what else? And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. How do we see the truth of God? How do we become aware of God's love for us? How do we become more knowledgeable?
From the Bible.
The Bible, the Holy Word, the Holy Scripture. Do we need somebody to open our eyes so that we can understand?
Yes.
Think of the Emmaus disciples, right?
Yes.
They knew the Scriptures inside and out, but until Jesus explained it to them and opened their eyes, they need a salve to what we need, a salve to anoint their eyes. Well, I would say that started on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to us to open our eyes so that we could understand the Scriptures and understand they all point to Jesus. So, there's a little bit of sacraments here, isn't there? Gold is faith. The white garments that clothe you in the shame of your nakedness and sin, that's baptism. And there's the salve to anoint your eyes. That's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Word. That's the Bible, God's Scripture. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Ouch. He still loves them. Even though this is a harsh letter. They're neither hot nor cold. It's a harsh letter. Yet he still loves them because he is reproving and disciplining them. You know, you get out the paddle and you're spanking your child. This, I don't want to have to do this. This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, sure, Mommy, Daddy. We don't like to discipline. We don't like to be disciplined. Yet, must you discipline a child?
Absolutely.
In order to straighten them out, in order to teach them, in order to admonish them. God reproves and disciplines us. We don't like it. He does it all the time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. I think that's a reference to the heavenly banquet right there. We go into the heavenly banquets with Jesus. The door, the gates to heaven are standing open. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. See, there that is again. We, on Judgment Day, we're not standing there cowering before the judgment seat. We're up on the platform with Christ, standing in judgment and authority over the nations. That was in that, what, two letters ago? Here it is again. We will be with him on his Father's throne. You know, how many of you have heard of or read or seen the movies of Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia? A few of you, at least. I remember reading those books when I was, a teenager at some point. C.S. Lewis. They're great books, by the way. They're allegory. They're fictional stories, but they tell Christian themes. The very first one is about Christ. It's written into the story. And they are kind of stories written towards adolescence, kind of that teenage age set. When I read it, at the end of the stories, all four of the two brothers and the two sisters who represent mankind in the books, that's what they represent, they all sit on four thrones. And I remember as, you know, I'm a, whatever, 13-year-old or 15-year-old reading these stories, and, oh, these are cool stories. You can't have four thrones. You got one king and one queen. Why are there four thrones? Well, there are four thrones. There's multiple thrones. There's thousands of thrones. There's millions of thrones. We will all be sitting on the thrones with Christ in authority and judgment over the nations. Right here. The one who conquers, I grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's a wonderful thing. So, again, the theme of the Revelation, you see it coming out in these letters. Hold fast to what you have. Patiently endure. Because if you do, don't let go of what you have. You hang on to that. You will be victorious. You will have authority. You will conquer. You will be sitting on the throne of righteousness with Christ himself. On the throne that his Father has given him. There's a glorious end. Patiently endure. Yeah, Sandy?
We're all sitting on thrones. Who's not? Who's there to...
On Judgment Day, it'll be all the non-believers who will be judged.
Okay, that's when we'll be on the thrones.
Yeah.
I'll be judged.
Right.
I don't want to be the one that has to do that.
Well, you know, you can just be part of the masses on the platform where the thrones are. You don't have to speak. Christ will be the one speaking. We're just up there in the masses, enjoying the fellowship of the saints along with the Lamb who rescued us.
Christ is the judge. He'll declare the sentence.
Yeah, Christ will declare the sentence.
We won't. Oh, you're going to hell.
Right, right, right. Yeah.
At the end of the Narnia stories, one of the four is no longer a believer, I think.
Oh, he was
No, that's in the middle, but then he comes back. He repents and comes back.
But isn't one of the sisters at the very end?
No.
It's a long time since I read those books.
Yeah, no,
the movie is good.
I saw them recently. In the middle, one of them falls away, and then comes back. One of the boys, Edward.
Edward.
Yeah.
But then they all four are believers, and they follow Aslan, which is Jesus.
Oh.
So, yeah. All right, let me summarize this, and then the time for maybe one or two questions. First of all, something to point out to you, just as a reminder here, I mentioned it, I think the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia are mostly encouraging, like the previous one there from Philadelphia. And their problems, if you think about the problems, the admonishment that Jesus has for them, on the chart, Smyrna, their problem was fear. Relatively speaking, compared to these other problems, that's a lesser criticism. You know, and yet that letter was mostly encouraging. The other one that was mostly encouraging was Philadelphia. Philadelphia was filled with encouragement with only a slight little bit of criticism. And what was the criticism? Well, they're weak. They're not taking advantage. They're not using their power to walk through the open doors that Christ is giving them. Again, compared to the other letters, relatively minor, so to speak. Two of them, I think, are particularly harsh. Those two would be Sardis and Laodicea, the fifth one and the seventh one that we're reading right here. They have very little encouragement, right? In both cases, he kind of says, I know your works, you're doing something. It's not really much. In Sardis, what's the problem? Dead faith. In Laodicea, what's the problem? Apathy. Those are huge problems for a Christian. If you're going to lean towards falling prey to some sinful problem, lean towards weakness, not towards dead faith. As if we had a choice, right? So, let me string these all together. The first and source, the foundational problem is losing your first love, your love of God. That then, second letter, leads to fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of control, loss of control. Ungodly fear. I'll clarify that. Okay, Bob? Ungodly fear. The third one then, what does that lead to? It leads to false practices, false actions, idolatrous and immoral actions, which is closely related to number four, false teaching. And those two, I think, could be interchangeable, just me, I think that. The central problem right there, false teaching, the fourth letter. False practices and false teaching lead to what? The fifth letter, dead faith. You appear alive, but you're dead. You're corrupt in the middle. You might look good on the outside, but inside you're rotten, like Jesus told the Pharisees, like whitewashed tombs.
Right.
Having a dead faith leads to weakness. Philadelphia, that's the problem of the sixth one. Weakness. We're weak. We don't do what we should. We don't follow through in our good works. He said that they were incomplete. And then what does that lead to? The final problem? Apathy. You just don't care anymore. And then at that point, guess what? Salvation is lost. You are no longer saved. See a progression here? A connection between them all? And it applies today as well. You know, if somebody comes to me and is concerned, well, Pastor, have I lost faith? Am I still saved? I say the fact that you're concerned about it shows me you haven't. Because someone who has lost faith doesn't care. That's apathy. I don't care. Well, don't you still believe in Jesus? I don't care. Okay, I got my answer. You don't. That's the problem right there. So there's the progression. All right? Time for one or two questions?
Is there, when you say progression, that doesn't mean that this is a progression that we go through in our faith.
Right.
Correct?
Right.
But we can experience any or all of those?
Sure. Maybe instead of saying progression, I should say connection. How one problem is connected to another. And you're right. You may not go through them in order. I hope you don't. You may experience weakness at one point or a little bit of apathy at another point, but then you heed the call to repent and you wake up and, you know, yes, they can kind of be independent of each other. But I think they're all connected.
And then is there a progression there in that the seven churches lead to the end times and such that we're in a theme now, a lot of people are apathetic? Is that the mean that we're closer to the end times?
I hadn't thought about it, but yeah, I guess I would say yeah. As more and more of the world becomes apathetic, we get closer and closer to judgment.
Are we progressing toward the end times?
Yeah.
Because we're leaning in that direction?
Yeah, I would say yes. I think you're right. I haven't thought about it, but yeah, that absolutely would make sense to me. Right? Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Bob?
So, what happened with these churches? Some of them stronger and some of them died out?
Correct. I don't have a specific answer for you. I could maybe try and research it a little bit. Some of them died out sooner. Some of them died out later. Some of them lasted for quite some time. It was different for all of them. I'd have to search some of my church history books to find out what happened to each of these churches. But, a couple of them, I understand, did last for centuries before something happened. They were overrun or they were conquered or they just fell into despair. Others of them kind of dissolved and disappeared more quickly. So, I don't know the specifics of each one. Good question, though. I mean, it makes me curious to wonder what happened to them.
We are going through a time of Christians being overrun right now.
We are going through a time of Christians being overrun. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right.
And unfortunately, they're there that don't believe it.
Yeah. All right. Any other comments or questions? Remember, no class next week. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll pick up with chapters 4 and 5, which, to salt your interest, I'm very interested in it. It will be, as Dr. Brighton says, it's a view of Christ's ascension from the viewpoint of heaven, from the heavenly side. We get a view of ascension from the earthly side in Luke and Acts, Jesus ascending into heaven. Now we're going to see Christ ascending into heaven from the view of heaven, and we'll see the glorious reign of Christ after he ascends. And the thoughts and ideas, not necessarily word for word, but the thoughts and ideas that are in chapters 4 and 5 are the basis for the Te Deum. That great ancient hymn from that dates back to the 3rd century, Christ, Luther considered it another creed, and it's a wonderful statement of faith of the glory of Christ and what he did. You guys all remember the Te Deum, and there's different versions of it. I particularly like the one, We Praise Thee and Acknowledge Thee. It's kind of a more modern version of the Te Deum. But even the historic Te Deum, the one where we chant it, that is powerful too. It's just powerful stuff. So that's coming in chapters 4 and 5. We're going to hear all about that, the glorious reign of Christ. And think about this. These letters, which apply to the churches now, the church age, they're preparing us, admonishing us to hold fast to what you have and endure. And then we're going to get a glimpse of Christ reigning right now, post-ascension. Christ reign in chapters 4 and 5. And then what comes after that? 7 repetitive views of Judgment Day. So see, this first half of the book is preparing us for Judgment Day. It's telling us to hold fast and endure, and we're getting a glimpse of the glory of Christ in heaven. And then we're going to see the turmoil that comes on Judgment Day, starting in chapter 6. Okay, so that's what's coming for Revelation. All right, and we'll get into, like I said, some of those mistaken end times timelines and rapture and post-millennial and pre-millennial, and we'll get into all of that malarkey along the way as well. That'll be for like a month out from now.
You're late.
Yep, just about. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Have a good day.